We haven't done this in a while, and I like the Peanuts, and so let's check in with our good old friends, Linus, Lucy, and Charlie Brown. Now, in this particular strip, we see Charlie Brown, Linus, and Lucy. They're checking out some clouds, and Lucy says, "Aren't the clouds beautiful? They look like big balls of cotton." She says, "I could just lie here all day and watch them drift by. You can use your imagination, you can see lots of things in cloud formations." She picks on her brother, you know, and says, "What do you think you see, Linus?" "Well, those clouds up there look to me like the map of the British Honduras of the Caribbean." Gotta love Linus. "That cloud up over there looks a little like the profile of Thomas Aikens, the famous painter and sculptor. And that group of clouds over there gives me the impression of the stoning of Stephen. I can see the Apostle Paul standing there to one side." Lucy, "That's very good. What do you see in the clouds, Charlie Brown?" "Well, I was going to say I saw a ducky and a horsey, but I changed my mind." Wow, I mean, I suppose we've all looked up at the clouds and seen different things. And we've looked at the clouds and we see them subjectively, you know. And that's a fun thing to do. Yeah, you can look up at a cloud, say, "Hey, that looks like a Volkswagen. That looks kind of like Donald Trump's head. Maybe his hair. I don't know." Anyway, but when we do that with God, we need to be very careful how we envision God, how we imagine God to be. And that's because who God is and what God is not a subjective thing that's open to imagination. And that's because God has revealed himself through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and his word. And so that means we can objectively know God. Sadly, far too many people prefer to envision God using their own imaginations, and they come up with some pretty interesting things rather than looking at the truth of the scripture. Think about it. When people rely upon their imaginations, they often end up envisioning a God who looks a bit like Santa Claus, you know? But this God, like Santa Claus, doesn't really care all that much if we're naughty or nice. Because this God, like Santa Claus, just kind of winks, sets in, and he giggles or ho-ho-hos because he's too loving and kind to allow anyone to go to hell. Still others, well, they crank up their imaginations, and they see a God who's kind of like a kindly old grandfather, you know? Just someone who accepts his children just the way they are and never bothers to help them grow beyond where they're at. And so to them, he's a God who gives them everything that they could ever want and never expects anything in return. He's a God who honors all religions the same and sees any way to him as just as good as any other. And so, you know, to him, he's a grandfatherly kind of God who's is just, you know, so accepting and loving, but eventually he's just going to let everybody into heaven. It's going to be fine. Now, those kinds of visions of God tend to make people feel good inside because it makes them feel happy to think, well, hey, God is like Santa Claus, you know? And or he's this kindly old man always handing out Werther's candies and a dollar, you know, or something like that. But those visions, what people envision of God to be, are not what God has revealed himself to be. Okay? Think about it. When you think about God, maybe you do that now, you know, what do you imagine? You know, would you say, well, you know, to me, God is a God of love, you know? Or would you say God is a God of mercy? Or a God of grace and forgiveness? Or maybe he's the God of hope, or the God who gives you strength when you're weak, or he's the God of second chances when you fail. Those are pretty good visions of God. Of course, God is all of that and more, right? God is the God of love, mercy, grace, and second chances, the God of forgiveness, the God who gives us strength. But we need to be careful because if we're not, when we think about those things, then those attributes of God can go ahead and morph into a God who's just there to make life easier on us. And he's a God who doesn't really care about our sin and disobedience. And if anyone has ever done that, well, then they have forgotten about one of the most important attributes of God, and that is his holiness. I mean, Scripture says God is holy. That fact is emphasized over and over again. As a matter of fact, in our scripture reading and passage we'll read later on from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, and those in our Revelation class know that in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, God lets us know that he is holy, holy, holy. Doesn't say anywhere he's love, 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 or grace, 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 or joy, joy, joy. That's a song we sing. But in the scripture, it is emphasized that he is holy, holy, holy. Okay? No other attribute of God receives that kind of emphasis. But just what does God mean when he says he's holy? Well, those of us who've done a little bit of word study know that the words holy, sanctified, consecrated, and saint all really come from the same root words in both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. Right? And so when we look at the meanings of those words, we see that for God to be holy means that he is utterly pure. He's undefiled, that he is unique, special, different, and completely set apart. He is totally other. God is utterly pure and truly different and unique. He is wholly, wholly different. He's in a category, again, literally all by himself. No one is on the same level, right? And that means that God's purity and righteousness becomes the standard for all righteousness and goodness. And again, because God is the standard, that means that God is the only one who truly is holy and perfect and righteous and altogether good. And that puts him at odds with anything that is not. That means he's completely opposed to those things unholy, those things impure, those things sinful. You think, well, wait a second now. God calls us to be holy as he is holy. How in the world can we ever hope to do that? Well, thankfully, he has given us Jesus Christ. But still, our goal is to lead holy lives like God is holy. All right, and so when that comes into play, then we need to learn to be like God, and we have to be firm and hate sin like God does, meaning that we can never excuse, dabble in, or coddle sin. And that's because sin is really, really serious business to God. The wages of sin is not a spanking or a little time out in the corner. It is death, which is why it's important for us to take God's holiness as seriously as God does and strive to be holy like God is holy. And to help us see and revere, if you will, God for his holiness better, what we're going to do today is take a little look at a few times that God emphasized his holiness and the people's need to be humbled by it. And we're going to start with an experience that Moses had with the holiness of God over in Exodus chapter 3, and how Moses was humbled by God's holiness. Now, most of us know the story of Moses, right? He was born during the time when Pharaoh was ordering the execution of all the baby boys, right? All the Hebrew baby boys at the time of their birth. And so when Moses was born, his parents did what, you know, any loving parents would do. They hid him as long as they possibly could. And when they couldn't do that anymore, they came up with this idea of, well, maybe someone will adopt him. So they put him in a little ark of sorts, if you will, a little basket. And they put him in the Nile River, and he drifted down by to where Pharaoh's daughter took her baths, with the hope that Pharaoh's daughter would adopt him, and as divine providence would have it, she did take up Moses and raise him up as her own. And so for the first 40 years of Moses' life, He lived his life as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. But at around the age 40, Moses got rather tired of seeing the suffering of the Hebrew people. And so one day, when he saw an Egyptian beating on a Hebrew slave, he took matters into his own hands and he killed the Egyptian. And then he tried to cover up what he did, quite literally, buried him in the sand, covered him up. But as soon as it was discovered, Moses was forced to flee into the Sinai Desert, and there he spent the next 40 years wandering around in sorts, ended up meeting his father-in-law and future wife, well, wife, you know, tending sheep there, right? Well, one day while Moses is tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, he goes over near Mount Sinai, you know, he's there, and he meets God. And he sees this burning bush, and it wasn't burning up. And he thought, this is interesting. I'm going to go check it out. And so, fascinated by the sight, Moses walked closer to see what's going on. And that's when God spoke in Exodus chapter 3 in verses 4 through 6, saying, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God, and rightly so. Now think about what just happened, right? Moses had walked that ground a lot. It was just dirt. But when God was there, it became holy ground. When we are in the presence of God, we are in the presence of holiness. All right, the ground was only holy because God was there. And so Moses learned that when a person is in God's presence, the dirty and the ordinary needs to be removed because of God's holiness. He needed to take off his sandals and, well, expose his purity. But of course, there's an underlying message there about his own sin and the need to be pure in the presence of our holy God. When you look at the big picture of things, God had a humongous assignment for Moses that Moses was reluctant to take on. But first, before any of that news had to be shared, before his mission was to be talked about, the first thing that God wanted Moses to understand about himself was that he alone is holy, and he must be revered and respected as such. And from what we see in the text, Moses got the point because he hid his face in fear and reverence. So again, our God is a holy God. He must be honored as holy. And Moses discovered that, and he was humbled in God's holiness. Next, let's turn over to the seldom read book of Leviticus, and we're going to read about how the priesthood was humbled by God's holiness. Over in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, we learn that Aaron and his sons were to be the servants, were to be the mediators between God and Israel. They were to be the priests. The line of priests was to come through them, okay? These are the priests of the newly established Old Covenant. That sounds kind of like a nearly new something, you know, but it's the brand new Old Covenant. There you go. Anyway, they were given special robes. I mean, you read this stuff and it gets a little monotonous, but when it comes down to it, they were given special robes and special sacrifices, and they were given special instructions repeated numerous times, and all these special things, you know, they were given information on how to do things. And then there was a special inauguration day when the priesthood was established, and there Aaron placed the offerings on the altar and lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And then after Aaron came down from the altar, he and Moses entered into the tent of meeting. And then after they came out of the tent of meeting, this is what we read happened in Leviticus chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. It says, when they came out, They blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. What an amazing yet terrifying event, right? And so because of God's holiness again, the people are humbled, right? Well, I mentioned the priesthood, so let's continue reading a bit. The very next thing that we read, possibly chronologically, knowing how the Bible works, it's hard to tell, but it was afterwards. We read about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who took their own fire pans and presented unauthorized fire before the Lord. And you'd think, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, Aaron offered a sacrifice and had this offering, and why shouldn't his sons, who are part of the same line, just go ahead and do the same thing, make an offering, you know? God would surely be happy with all that, right? Well, in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 2, we're told that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. I'm sure that everyone was shocked and horrified. I mean, I'm shocked and horrified when I read that, you know. And think about Aaron. I mean, these were his sons, you know. Then Moses says to Aaron in the next verse, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. Well, okay, so what happened here? What was God trying to teach them and us, right? Well, you know, when we usually read this text about Nadab and Abihu, we stress that need to do things right, you know, to do right things in right ways. You know, right things when we worship God and everything else. And while that is an important truth, we see that there's even a greater truth here that involves God's holiness. Think about it again. God was telling us in these few verses that he is a God who must be taken seriously and he must be honored as holy. And in this particular example, we see that God is honored as holy when we obey God's commands and do those right things in right ways. So you see, I mean, it is true that it's about obedience, but it's because God is holy. Later on, over in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 20, it was Moses who made the mistake of not taking God's holiness seriously enough. And it happened, you know, when they were out wandering in the wilderness or the desert, depending upon your translation, for 40 years, for not having faith enough to go into the land of Canaan the first time. Anyway, they had been having struggles in the past. They're having struggles again. There was no water. It's not the first time it happened, you know. They had been through it before, but rather than asking God to provide, the people again went to Moses and Aaron and they whined and they complained, we have no water. Anyway, Moses and Aaron left the people, went over, talked to God, fell face down before the Lord at the tent of the meeting. And as soon as the glory of the Lord appeared, God gave Moses very specific instructions, you know. Moses and Aaron were told to take the staff of the Lord and assemble the community, and then Moses was to speak to the rock there, and water would come from it. Unfortunately, Moses, in possibly a momentary lapse of reason, not sure, didn't follow God's instructions, because in Numbers chapter 20 and verses 9 through 11, we're told that Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you? Where in the world did God say to do that? Anyway. Moses raised his staff in his arm and he struck the rock twice. Water gushed out. The community and the livestock drank. Thinking, man, Moses, you should stop drinking caffeine. You think, I have mission accomplished, everything is good, everyone's happy. No. There in the next verse, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. And again, we often go through this, but are you noticing that he says, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy? And I'm underlining that, you see. See, Moses' disobedience was an affront to God's holiness, and therefore it required punishment. And so Moses and Aaron weren't allowed to enter Canaan along with the Israelites when they eventually got through the wilderness. Again, our God is a holy God, and he must be honored as holy. Our next example happens when David became the second king of Israel, and he was humbled by God's holiness. Now, the chapter that we want to focus on is over in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we learn about David's first official act as king. Now, what David did was he gathered together 30,000 chosen men of Israel to go with him to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It was taken and hidden during battles and this and that, and it was taken by the Philistines, retrieved, hidden. So they're going to go get it and bring it back to Jerusalem, right? Now, what they did was something that I would consider very pragmatic. I like to think of myself as somewhat of a pragmatist. You know, if it's going to work and we're going to make it happen, let's do that, all right? And so he's thinking, I've got to bring this all the way back down to Jerusalem. Why carry this thing? Let's put it on a cart. And not as, we won't use any cart, we'll make a new cart. A brand new ox cart, you know? And that sounds nice. But that is not how the ark was supposed to be moved. It was supposed to be carried only by the Levitical priests, by the Levites, by poles slid through the rings on either side of the ark. And the reason that the ark was supposed to be carried like that was because, at number one, you know, at certain times, the Lord God Almighty appeared to the high priest enthroned between the two cherubim on the ark, the mercy seat. Therefore, the ark itself was holy. And number two, simply because God commanded it. No one was to touch the ark. Now think about David. He's approaching this ark again from a completely pragmatic, you know, way of thinking. And I'm with him on that. This sounds pretty good, you know. As long as you're trying to honor God, he thinks, hey, you can do whatever you want to do. Ah, you see the problem now. You just can't do whatever you want to do and think you're going to honor God. Anyway, the ark moved along on the cart while David and everyone else there is celebrating and dancing and singing and doing whatever, you know. Then all of a sudden, the ox pulling the cart stumbled, and a man named Uzzah did what probably any of us would have done. He reached out and took hold of the ark to steady it because you don't want it to fall. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us that the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark. Now put yourself in David's sandals for a minute. All he was trying to do was bring the ark home, right? You know? And then all someone was trying to do was help out. They were struck dead. David did what I think a lot of people do. He got angry. You know? He got angry at the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. But the one really that David should have been angry with was not God. It was himself. And that's because he should have known to ask God first, seek out his guidance in such matters. You think, all right, so what was God again trying to say by striking Uzzah dead? Don't touch the ark? Yeah, well. God was telling David and you and me that he is holy, all right? And must be honored as holy. And as we honor God, you know, respecting and obeying him, that's showing that we recognize his holiness. Again, David was humbled here by God's holiness. Next, we're going to fast forward about 230 years to the time of Isaiah. And we see that Isaiah was also humbled by God's holiness. This is a part of the scripture reading that Jesse read for us today. The context for our text is over in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And even though Isaiah is mentioned as Azariah, it's a variant of the spelling. It's the same king. And Uzziah was king of Judah for 52 years. And this was during the time of the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The Assyrians were enemies in the north. And the Assyrians had already started to come down and absorb Israel. And things were kind of, you know, scary at times because they were slowly, you know, coming in down closer and closer and invading parts of Judah and this and that. And King Uzziah was a pretty good king. I mean, there were absolutely no good kings in the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom, well, there was a good handful of good kings, and Uzziah was a good king. But now he's gone. He's dead. Who's going to lead him now? All of Judah's focused again on Assyria coming down, who's, they're afraid they're going to be wiped out. Jerusalem's a bit in chaos, you know. All this is going on. But in the same year that Uzziah died, Isaiah was called to be God's prophet. And so in order to prepare Isaiah for his prophetic ministry, God wanted to show him something important. And so we read over in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, what happened? Yen says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And as they were calling to one another, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, there are only a few times, again, in the whole Bible when we get a little peek, if you will, into the throne room of God, and this is one of those times. You know, you think about Isaiah's, you know, position in all this, you know. Isaiah has been privileged to see God on his throne. And we see this description and his train, and we're talking about, you know, his robes and the train that goes out. His train, not even his whole robe, fills the temple. It's just this incredible, awesome, holy, royal, majestic, celestial sight, you know. And above the Lord are these magnificent angelic beings called seraphim, and they have six wings, and they're shouting at each other, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, or hosts, depending upon your translation, you know. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so Isaiah was able to see something that shook him really to the core of his being, right? He saw God as he really is, as holy, as powerful, majestic. And when Isaiah saw and understood the holiness of God, he recognized how unholy he was. He recognized his sinfulness. He thought, I'm dead, you know. But God cleansed him and made him holy so that he could serve a holy God. And, you know, when we think about it, you know, when we truly see and understand the holiness of God, then our reaction should be really just like Isaiah's, one of humility and worship. One more example we're going to share this morning before we close, that's the example of how Christians in the first century were humbled by God's holiness. Or to set things up, I think we're pretty familiar with this. We need to know about Barnabas, right? Over in Acts chapter 4, toward the end of the chapter, we learned about a man named Barnabas, Joseph, but he's called Barnabas because he's the son of encouragement. And one of the reasons he was such an encourager is because he sold a field that he owned of his own will. He sold it and he gave the money of his own will, these proceeds, to the church for acts of benevolence to help people out, you know? And a lot of people were really like, hey, that's an awesome thing, Barnabas. That's a good job. Pat on the back here and there. And Barnabas was just being Barnabas, his son of encouragement. Well, shortly after that, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira heard about what Barnabas did and how he was getting all those community kudos, or whatever you want to call it. He's getting little stickers for being such a good and outstanding citizen of Christ. And they thought, sell some property, except we don't have to say it's all the money. We could say it is all the money. I said, we'll sell the property, keep some of it, and say it's all the money. That way we all make out good. Now, what's important to understand, of course, is that they had the freedom to do anything they wanted with their property. Freedom to sell it, not to sell it, freedom to give some, freedom not to give some, whatever, okay? They're free to do whatever they want. The only thing they weren't free to do was to give a part of the money and say it was all of it. In other words, lie. But that's exactly what they did, right? And when Ananias took half of the money and gave it to the apostles, saying that it was all of the money, this is what happened over in Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5. Peter said to him, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all those who heard what had happened. And that's an important thing to note. Well, the story continues, right, in verses 7 through 10, telling us that about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are out the door, and they'll carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Think, okay, well, what's the moral of the story? Don't lie. Lying is wrong, it is a sin, and they shouldn't have lied. That's absolutely correct. But that's really not the primary lesson of the text. And that's because, hey, I think everybody lies, you know, and we're still living. It's still a sin, not supposed to lie. But, okay, so let's back up again. Okay, so what's the big deal here? Well, let's remember again, this is all happening during the early days of the church. And what God was making clear to the church is, again, I am a holy God and I must be honored as holy. And so you need to obey my commands and understand that by doing so, you revere my holiness. And we see that the church pretty well got the message in verse 5 when great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Like, oh my, God is really not happy with this, and we need to revere his holiness and step back. We need to respect God's holiness and his church. Again, when we look back at what we talked about so far today, Moses was humbled by God's holiness, so was the priesthood, and King David and the prophet Isaiah. And so were those early Christians in the church. Those Christians in the early church. That's better sentence. They were all humbled by God's holiness. And of course, you and me are still supposed to be humbled by God's holiness. You know, and then you think about it, well, how do you do that? Well, you know, again, have you taken time to spend time in His holy word? His word is holy, right? Have you spent time in prayer talking to our holy God? How seriously have you taken holiness in our time of worship today? Prayerfully, as we came together before our holy, holy, holy God, we worshiped Him, understanding that this is holy ground because we are gathered together to worship God. And today, of course, if you have been humbled by God's holiness and you're not a Christian, well, the Bible tells us what we need to do is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and recognizing that you are a sinner and nowhere near holy, that you need to change your life and turn to God away from your sins and confess that Jesus is Lord and only He can wash you and purify you of those sins so that you can stand before a holy God. And you get to enter into that covenant with Christ by being baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Then as you rise up out of the water, well, you've been made holy. Now it's time to live holy until Jesus comes back again or you go to be with Him. Of course, we understand that sin happens, but that's what Jesus is for, but He's not an excuse to sin. If anyone is subject for the invitation today, as always, you're encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing the song that was selected.